tonight we're going to be looking at Christ's word to the third church of our seven. It's the church at Pergamum, or in some translation, it's called Pergamus. You remember each of these messages, they include a specific word to a specific church during a specific time. However, we have lessons here that are applicable to all the churches here today. So, by recollection, the first church at Ephesus, we learned that they were a discerning church, but they had lost their first love. They left it. They were very discerning. They were good at putting out false teachers, but they were very unloving in the matter. There was the church at Smyrna, who we learned last week was the persecuted church. And nothing bad was said against them, except just words of encouragement, because persecution, heavy persecution, was coming their way. And they needed to understand, if you endure till the end, I will be with you. Christ encourages them to endure all the suffering and to understand that not only does God know it, but He also ordains it and He is sovereign in it, which is a great comfort to us as well as our culture kind of tends to shift or is starting to shift in that direction of persecution. And tonight, we see Pergamum, who can be described as the compromising church. Compromising, it's not always a bad thing. For instance, I can compromise with my wife on where we eat for lunch. I want Chinese food. I love Chinese food. She's wanting Italian. Well, I can compromise on that, and we can go eat Chinese food. No, I'm just joking. For y'all young ones in the crowd, that's pick the wife's deal. But I can compromise on things like that, or if me and her are deciding to buy a vehicle, we can compromise on that. This one will be better for us. I don't get my nice big jacked up truck that I want, but we can compromise on things like that. But in speaking about church, what makes compromising so dangerous is how subtle it comes in. It's very subtle. It's not a blow the door down kind of thing. It subtly seeps in. There's an old saying, you know, you give someone an inch, they take a mile. Y'all know how many inches are in a mile? I thought of that, and then I had to look it up because I'm a nerd like that. It's 63,360 inches in a mile. That has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but I just thought you'd want to know because it fascinated me to know that. But if you give someone an inch, that's literally what happens. They do take a mile. And compromise in a church works the same way. It doesn't involve a wholesale surrender of worldly ways, ideals, or sin entering. Instead, it only asks you to make accommodations for it. There's a difference. For example, we would reject the thought of tossing Jesus aside and embracing an idol up here, right? That's obviously, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Compromise will never ask you to do that, though. Compromise will say, hey, we can have our idol and we can also have Jesus as well. We can do both. Our culture worships this. We can go out there, we can go to the festivals, we can do the thing, and then we can come in here and we can have Jesus too. That's what compromise is. There are many examples I could use for this. And they range in American culture, anywhere from having your church look more like a concert to draw in more people, make it more appealing, a little bit more exciting. Or it can be to the far extreme side of things. In Florida, there's a place known as the Beer Church, where you are not only encouraged to bring alcoholic beverages to the service, that way you can drink with fellow believers in fellowship. Compromise can be a very bad thing. And here in America, we have a lot of churches that are compromising, and they probably really need to pay attention to what Jesus' words are to the church in Pergamum. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our study. Father, I pray You open our hearts and our minds to the lesson tonight. May we learn from this church whom You spoke to through this letter. Lord, I pray that our church never becomes a compromising church. I pray that we never become an unloving church, And I pray even though we might become a persecuted church, I pray that you keep us and our lamp lit. I pray that we're good witnesses for you. Lord, convict us tonight if we need convicting. And bless us tonight if we need blessing. Father, be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. This is where we get our context from. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, Pergamum literally means citadel. And the reason why that name is because it was built on a 1,000-foot hill. If you wanted to go there today, you actually can. Some of the old sites are still there. It's modern-day Bergama, Turkey. Sorry, I'm horrible with my foreign city names, but Bergama, Turkey is where it is. Again, it's on a 1,000-foot hill in a broad, fertile plain about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was very beautiful. It was an art-filled city. It had an amphitheater. You can look up pictures on Google. It's actually very impressive, considering it was built in the first century, that could see 10,000 people, where actors would perform plays and different things like that. And it's remarkable because it's built into the side of the hill. So it's really neat to look up. They also had a library that contained 200,000 scrolls. That's a lot of scrolls. It was second to the famous one, the famous library of Alexander in Egypt. That was the only one that rivaled them. And when they switched over to Roman rule, they actually upped and moved this whole library of 200,000 scrolls to Alexander in Egypt, to the Library of Alexander in Egypt. Now the city, it came to its providence, popularity in 300 BC, and it became the capital city of a people known as the Attalids. Now, the Attalids, they preceded the Romans. So when Rome started rolling in 133 BC, they basically just gave up to the Romans. They liked the Romans. They said, yeah, sure, come in, you can take over, and here you go. And their king literally just stepped down and gave them the city. Now, just like all the other cities in Asia Minor, they had multiple temples to their pagan gods because Greeks have multiple gods. But I'm not going to bore you with a lot of them, but I do want to mention three because it really does give you the context of why Jesus is saying these things to this church. The first one I want to let you know is the Temple of Zeus. The Temple of Zeus, the only thing that you can look up online is you can see like this concrete slab that was left. And that right there was the altar. It was 112 feet by 120 feet. But back in this time, what it was literally a giant throne. A humongous giant throne in which they called Zeus's throne. And inscribed on the side of it was written the Soter. The Soter, it means the Savior. That's how they worshipped Zeus there. From his throne, they called him the Savior. So you can see why Christians wouldn't be willing to go and serve that God. The next one, a little bit more creepy, the Temple of Asclepius. Now, Asclepius, he is the god of healing, the Greek god of healing. He's represented by a serpent. If you ever go to a hospital or if you ever see any kind of medical pendant, that rod with the two snakes wrapped around it, that's known as Asclepius' rod. That's the medical symbol in which we have today. It's two intertwined serpents around that rod. It was a very famous temple during that time, and it worked as a hospital, a legit hospital. It was a commingling, though, of superstition and medicine. You can go there and actually have actual first century medicine done to you. Not the greatest, but it worked. But then you also had the superstition side of things, because this hospital was also a temple. Some people who were seeking to be healed, they were told to stay the night there, sleeping on the ground. Doesn't sound too bad. Except the thing about this temple is it's covered in non-poisonous snakes. So while you sleep, you have snakes crawling all over you. I'll just stay sick. That's fine with me. So no thank you on that part. But that's the hospital there. It's very popular, and you can even see, if you go and Google the pictures of it and stuff, you'll see a tunnel that they would walk through. And the priests would be, or the priests or the physicians would be on top, and they would dump things down on you as you walk through this tunnel going into the temple. It's very interesting. Lastly, of course, just like the other Asia Minor cities, they were involved in emperor worshiping. Again, they wanted Rome to come in. They loved everything about them. They wanted to be a part of their culture. They had many temples that were worshiping specific emperors, specific people. Some of them, such as Trajan and Augustus, and they also had built a temple to the goddess of Rome. It was just like when we learned in Smyrna, they ordered the burning of incense once a year to the emperor. But here at Pergamum, or Pergamus, however, whichever one you want to choose, the Christians there were at risk every day for not bowing down to worship the emperor. It was an ongoing thing, whereas the people at Smyrna, they had to get this certificate once a year. Now, the title here, as we continue, that Christ uses for the people at Pergamum, he says, the one with the sharp sword with two edges. And we saw that back in chapter 1. It signifies judgment. Think about what a big sword is. I mean, what's it used for? It's used for offensive and defensive. You can block, you can stab, you can slice, you can do all those things. So it's judgment on those who attack his people and destroy his church. And as we keep reading, we will see why Christ chose that description of himself to this church. Read in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So here's the commendation by Christ. And again, in his letters to the churches, we see this term keep reoccurring. I know. How comforting is it as us even here, not in the first century, not with people outside willing to come in and kill us right now, to know that Christ knows. He knows our struggles, our everyday struggles, whether they be great or small. He knows. That's a comfort to us. It's a comfort to these people. Dear believers as well, the faithful ones, and a calling out of those who aren't faithful. Christ knows. He knows who are his faithful ones. He knows who are the ones who aren't being faithful. So what does Christ know about this church? Well, he says right here, he knows that they dwell where Satan's seat is. Now, what exactly does that mean? This could have been where Satan's headquarters was for Asia Minor. We know that Satan basically walks around the world seeking whom he can devour, right? Like a roaring lion. This could be a reference to Satan's actual headquarters for this part of the world. It could have been a reference to the throne, like altar of Zeus. It could have been due to the worship of serpents. It could have been referred to it could refer to the city in a whole, being on a hilltop like a citadel, looking like a throne. But more likely it's because of the prominence of emperor worship there. That's what a lot of the commentators believe in. You can take any one of these. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But among all that, he knows that some of them are holding fast to his name, and that they haven't denied the faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, I went to go look up who Antipas was and how he died. And this is what tradition says of Antipas. He was roasted in a brazen bull under Domitian's rule. That is a horrible way of dying in the first century. One of the people, the inventor of that, actually, he invented it for an emperor in Rome. I can't remember his name. But whenever he invented it and presented it to the emperor wanted to try it out as soon as possible. And he actually got the guy who invented the brazen bull and threw him in it, killed by his own creation. But that's how Antipas died. He was roasted in front of the people in this brazen bull. But notice what Jesus calls him. He calls him my faithful martyr. The Greek term martyr, it's a word that means witness. My faithful witness. Now, think back in the New Testament. Who is called God's witness? The Father's witness. That's a term for Jesus. Jesus understood this man so much that he even gives a title like that to him. It became a term of those who were faithful to the very death. That's where we get the term martyr from. Now, typically in all these letters, what comes next whenever we have the commendations? What comes next is the correction. So what did this church need correcting on? It sounds like they have faithful believers who are suffering. What was wrong with them? We see this in verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now notice that first off, it says, not all. Not all of you. But there are some of you who are following these false doctrines, such as the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, what does that mean? Well, we learned a little bit about, we saw a little bit of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans, they basically taught immoral behavior. They were very licentious in their sin. Now, Balaam, we know back from Numbers. You go to Numbers chapters 22 all the way through 25 is where you're going to find them. And without going back there, just to kind of briefly tell you what happened with Balaam. So the people of Israel, they were passing through this land called Moab. Now the king of Moab was this man right here, Balak. Now Balak, he sees this giant group of Israelite people wandering in the desert. And he is afraid that they're going to come in and they are going to take over his people. And so what he does is he hires this prophet named Balaam. And what he wants him to do is he wants Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam, he wants the money. He goes up there and he tries to curse them, but he can only bless them. He tries to go back a second time and he tries to curse them and he can only bless them. He tries to go a third time. And he goes up there to curse them. And all thing he can do is bless them. So instead, what he does is he tells Balak, I can't curse these people. God will not allow me to curse them. However, here's what you do. And he devised a plan with Balak, was to let the women, the Moabite women, go into the camp of Israel and entice the men to marry in, to come to our feast. Things that God had already told them not to do. And in Balaam's thinking, that way their God will deal with them. Because they're going to sin. And their God will take care of it. And that's exactly what happened. As you keep reading, in chapter 25, you'll see for the transgression, God sent a plague, which killed 24,000 Israelites. So what does that mean? What, were they teaching this there? Or what is exactly is Jesus trying to tell to the church at Pergamum? What does this all mean? Well, there are some there who were not only following the practices of immorality, of going to these different things, but they were also teaching these things, and they were arguing that the church needed to adapt to its culture. We need to let the world come in, and we need to go out and be a part of the world. After all, it's tradition in this city. It's a part of the culture here in this city. This is what they do. This is what we need to do. That was the problem. To fit into their surroundings is what they were arguing for. This is what the people do here. So we must do it to fit in. They indulged in pagan temple feasts and all the things that go on with it. They also encouraged other Christians to do so. Now, we learned back in Matthew what it means to cause your fellow brother to stumble. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea. They were causing other Christians to sin. That's exactly what the Nicolaitans did as well. But Jesus' correction is directed towards those who are being faithful. He's not even directing his anger towards those who are teaching these false doctrines or being the Nicolaitans. But I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them. He's talking about to the faithful ones. This is their correction, not the ones that are not acting right. We refer to God as our Father. As a father, I correct my kids. I discipline my kids. I don't come to your house and spank your kids. He's talking to the faithful ones here. And so we need to listen. The real issue was the faithful members didn't discipline the sinning members. They threw out church discipline. I understand church discipline is very hard to do sometimes, especially when you've went to church with people for 10, 20, 30 years. But it is necessary. It's never meant to be personal. It's not a political game. It's not because I don't like you and I want you to go somewhere else. It's all gauged on Scripture, and Christ commands us to do so. The faithful members here are tolerating all of this sin go on because they didn't want to lose anyone. Sound familiar? If you've been going to American church, it's very common. Even me growing up, I've seen some pastors turn a blind eye to a lot of things that didn't need to be turned away from. Whether you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is a recurring thing. We are called to purge out the evil from among us, but we are also called to do it with love, with the goal of trying to gain back our brother or sister who has stumbled out of the safety of the fold. Here's what Christ says to them and us who are guilty of not putting out sin in the church. Verse 16, repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of God's judgment will fall on this church, because the sword is not only used, again, for offensive, it's also meant for defensive as well. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth. Saving he that receiveth. Here's God's challenge for us. Obey what the Lord says to this church. Church discipline has to be done in a loving way, but it must be done. There's no way around it. You cannot let sin run amok in your church. It can't. God's challenge for us to obey, and again, he says the overcomer is the faithful Christian. Christ promises a couple of things here to the overcomer, to the person who is faithful, who actually repents and does these things. Here's what he promises. Number one, he promises the hidden manna. You remember what manna was? Manna was that white, honey-flavored bread that God fed the Israelites in during their wilderness time. Who was the fulfillment of that bread, though? Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He told his disciples and the people that he was the bread of life. So in other words, I will give you myself. I will give you my provision. I will give you my righteousness. But there is condition. You must repent. And you must do these things. You must be my faithful witness, like Antipas was. Even if it meant being broiled alive. Secondly, he promises a white stone and a new name. Do not ask me what your new name is, because it says right here, no man knoweth. I don't know it. But in the first century, athletes who won a race were given this white stone. And what they would do is they would inscribe their name on it. The reason why they would inscribe your name on it is because whenever you went to the banquet that night, that is how they knew to give you entrance into the banquet. That was being thrown in your honor because you are the victor. There's going to come a time in Revelation 19 where we enter into what's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's where we actually get to go in heaven and sup with Jesus. That's what's promised for believers, for the overcomer. He says, I will give you a white stone in which you will be guaranteed access to that supper, to be thrown in your honor. That's what he promises to the people who overcome. That's what he promises to you, Christian. That is, in fact, if you are being a faithful witness. So in closing, these things matter, what we do here. The church service, it must be done orderly. It must be done how Christ wants it to be done. It must be all God glorifying as well. There is no room for goats among the sheep. If a goat stumbles in here, I'm still going to be given sheep food. I can't come up here and tap dance. I can't put on a show, laser lights and strobe lights and stuff. They make me queasy and I might throw up here. My wife's seen me go on rides. I'm not fun. I'm very dull. I sit on the bench and I watch them. And even sometimes that makes me dizzy. I can't be a thrill seeker up here. I'm not here to trick your emotions. I'm not here to slow strum a guitar, even though I can play guitar really well. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to do exactly what I'm doing here tonight, explaining the text as God meant it for you to understand it. And I let the power of that do whatever it does in you. That's how you do church, God honoring and God glorifying. God gets all the glory because I'm just sitting up here reading exactly what he said to these churches. Let us not compromise on anything. We do not compromise on doctrine. We do not compromise on church discipline, as hard as it is. Our loyalty to Christ goes above all things. Christ wants us to be unified in that. even though the gospel is very divisive. It really does separate the sheep from the goats. There are going to be people who hear it, me say repent and believe in the gospel, and they will think I'm saying the worst thing ever. I am so offensive in that. There are some who are going to hear repent and believe in the gospel, and they are going to crumble under that. Christ is sovereign in all these things, but we are still called to be holy. Let's pray, church. Father, I pray that you keep this church. I pray that the sword in which you wield for this church is in the defensive. But Lord, if there is anything in our church that needs correcting, Lord, I pray that you purge it from our church. Even though sometimes those things are painful to understand where we are going wrong in some direction. Our fallen human pride likes to step in the way and say, no, we did this because, but Lord, let your word change us and shape us into the church in which you want us to be. The church in which you build, it's not about us. If we come here and we learn something and we enjoy time with fellowship, with fellow believers, that's great. That's a blessing. But Lord, the service is directed for you. It's meant for your glory. It's not about us. It's our time to gather together and direct our focus to you and to give you the worship by singing the songs and reading your word. Father, I pray that my words were clear tonight. I pray that each person here heard exactly what was needed for their edification, for maybe convicting, and maybe something that anyone needed to repent of, Lord. I pray that your word, and I trust in your word, did that for us here today. Father, be with us as we leave here and we go about the rest of our week, and gather us here again safely, Lord willing, on Sunday, so we can continue to glorify you. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.